Okay, so let me do just a brief, let me go over the lessons we're going to address in this class, this two-quarter class at least. So the first part of the study is going to be a study of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, the first part of this study. And it's going to address primarily the kingship of David. So if we were looking at the study, we might say that this is a study of King David. And in that study, we will look at the books of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles as they are parallel, as they work together. Not written at the same times, 2 Samuel being written years before, likely 500 years apart or so, but 1 Chronicles, especially chapter 10 through the end of 1 Chronicles, will parallel much of what we'll look at in the book of 2 Samuel. They work together. Have you ever heard the statement, the Bible is its best own commentary? Well, that's going to be proven in this particular class. We're going to see how the book of 1 Chronicles adds great context and sometimes summary and quick context to the broader narrative that we might see in the book of 2 Samuel, pertaining to, again, King David. So that's the broad view. The narrow view in this study of King David will be broken out in lessons like this. Tonight's lesson, the death of King Saul, and the transition to the kingdom that David will rule over. The second lesson will be Abner, Joab, and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And we'll focus on that in number two lesson. Number three will be David, king of all Israel and Jerusalem, after the kind of civil war ends between Ishbosheth, who is kind of king of Israel. There's kind of a civil war we'll even allude to tonight that takes place after the death of King Saul and most of his sons. And then we'll get into God's covenant. This will be the fourth lesson with David. And that'll be the covenant that really is a focus on Christ in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you're going to see how God is going to create an eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ in time, which will be the Son of David. Remember, that's a significant part of this study, is that we realize we're getting to Christ. Again, so for example, let me show you, just so that we don't lose focus, go to the New Testament, and in particular, look at Romans chapter 1, and notice just here, again, for one example, what Romans chapter 1, verse 3 says, and this is in the first century, Christ has been crucified, resurrected, and ascended back to the heavenly throne. What does Romans chapter 1 verse 3 say about Jesus?
Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh.
Okay, so you see right there. Now look at Matthew chapter 1. These are just a couple examples that are easy to see, not the only. What does Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 say?
Book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Okay, but who was Jesus actually the son of? Who is his father? God, Father. Yeah, so again, I want you to see that. We're in the books of the Old Testament that are getting us to those passages we just looked at in the New Testament. So, again, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll see that covenant that's made with David that will shine very clear. And then the fifth lesson will be a lesson centering around David and Mephibosheth. Again, another sympathetic story about relational and kindredship. That's going to be Jonathan's offspring, and David will give great care for him. And then David and Bathsheba. How many of us have heard about the story of David and Bathsheba, the adultery of David and Bathsheba? We'll center our time and attention on that because, again, how impactful is that story of David and Bathsheba in the Bible? How impactful is it? Does it impact and affect David's life personally? Does it affect the future generations? And you'll see that play out. Choices. Yes, sir?
I've worked on tracing my genealogy.
Uh-huh.
As far as somebody in his lobby, Joseph could not count as being considered David because he was from a line that Jehovah banned from ever holding from.
Okay, right.
And Anne's husband was...
Yeah, I understand what you're... Yeah. And we'll talk about that more, about how, and what that will emphasize for us, Pete, is that fleshly kingdom was never to be the eternal kingdom. And Jesus had to be the Son of God, which he is.
Would they actually mean a fleshly descendant of David that was in his immediate earthly family?
Yeah, or Mary's. Right, or Mary's side. Yeah. Okay, so... All right, so we'll talk about David and Bathsheba, then we'll get into Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom. We'll address those children of David. You remember what happens between Amnon and Tamar. How are they related? Half-brother and, yeah, half-sister, that's right. And what does Amnon do to Tamar? He rapes her. And what does Tamar's brother do, Absalom, to Amnon? Kills him. And whose children are these? These are David's children. You talk about family internal strife. We're going to talk about that. So again, I've made this comment the older I've got as I read the Bible. Who would have ever written a story like the Bible? Why would David write a story about how bad his family was? You see, he wouldn't. Most men wouldn't write about this. Most men, when it comes to bad things, well, in fact, someone brought this up the other day about sin and forgiveness. What does God do with sin and forgiveness? He forgives and he forgets. And yet he also gives us a book called His Word, the Bible, of a story of a bunch of people that commit a lot of sins. And he tells us in the New Testament that we should do what with these sins? We should repent, but we should learn from them. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that we are to be admonished by these things written beforehand. Romans 15 verse 4 says whatsoever things written aforetime are written for our learning. Okay, that we through comfort and patience of the scriptures might have hope. So these things are written to remind us. Remember again, we're looking to not really King David as our Savior. Who is going to be our Savior? Who is our Savior? Who is even David's Savior? David will prophetically write about this in the Psalms. He'll write about it. My Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thine enemy. And David gets to experience the Lord talking to the Lord. And he's marveling at that. But the Hebrews writer in many texts will tell us that they never got to see the Christ. David's just told of your seed, of your offspring, I will raise one to sit on the throne, my throne, God's throne, we'll see that play out. But through all this, we're going to learn some really interesting stories. And then we'll talk about Shimei, Ahithophel, and Hushai. We'll read about the fall of Absalom and David mourning. Remember what Absalom would try to do to his own father? Yeah. And when Absalom is killed by one of David's men, what will David do for his son? He mourns. Absalom, that's my son Absalom. I mean, can you imagine the amount of grief a man like David suffered? And then David's conquest towards the end of 2 Samuel. And then David's last words and the senses of David. And we'll get into that towards the end of the study of 2 Samuel. All right, now part two of the study will then get us into 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. And we will talk about Solomon to the fall of Ahab. Solomon, King Solomon to the fall of Ahab. And I'm not going to go into all the details, but there will be, there will be lesson 12 through lesson 20 and various lessons in there that we'll talk about. Part 3 will be Elijah the prophet to the fall of Judah. And in this study, this part of the study, it will be from 2 Kings. And now get this. In 2 Kings, we're going to start incorporating Obadiah, the prophet, Jonah, in the midst of these studies. Remember, I mentioned we're going to get into the prophets as well and show you how the prophets are lined up with these same kings and these periods of time in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. Jonah, Amos. We've got several lessons on Amos, 2 lessons on Jonah, 1 on Obadiah. We have 1, 2, 3, 4 on Amos. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 on Hosea. And then we're going to get to Zephaniah and Habakkuk. Those prophets will be incorporated in the study of this book. We'll also look at Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk again a little bit more clear. And we will have a total of 50 lessons. We will get to the fall of Judah. And by the time we get to the end of this study, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah will make a lot more sense to you. They'll make a lot more sense to why we have those books in the Bible, because they're dealing with the restoration. We're going to see again the fall of Judah into Babylonian captivity, and then the book of Esther. You can plug in the book of Esther in the same time period during the Persian Empire. And I'll allude to Daniel the prophet, who's a prophet that's in captivity. He's in Babylonian captivity after the fall of Judah. Probably allude to Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesies of how many years will the southern kingdom be in captivity? 70 years. And so we'll have that 70 years of captivity. So what prophets are in and writing during the period of the captivity? Daniel, Ezekiel, for sure. All right, and then you'll have post-exilic, again, prophets like Habakkuk and Haggai, and you'll see Zechariah, Malachi, and others, and that'll be a later study. Those prophets come later in time. So does that make sense? Kind of what we're trying to do here in this class, and we're in really no hurry. So any comments to this point? Any comments? Okay. All right, let's go a little bit into this particular about the transition from Saul to David. Again, very key turning point in Israel's history. Saul's tragic death will mark the end of an era, and David will begin his rise as king of Judah. Now, let's look at kind of the backdrop of some of this. Saul died because of unfaithfulness. What I want to do here is let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and let's note the first, or all verses, it's an entire chapter about the overthrow of Saul. And then I want to try to come back to 1 Samuel 31 for just a moment, and then 2 Samuel chapter 1. And if we can, we're probably going to get through this entire class, I know that, and Sunday morning will be a great Sunday morning, and we'll start back where we end today. And that's why you need to be back. Hi, Danielle. How are you? How's that grandbaby doing? Okay. You get a little break right now. All right. Okay, 1 Chronicles 10, verses 1 and following. Let's read this just to kind of place our minds around the story, what's happening here. Philistines fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. The Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died, and his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that they fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, Then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Okay, notice how these idolaters, Philistines, are consuming these towns, these cities, upon this defeat, acquisitioning of property. All right, taking over the real estate. Verse 8, and it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head, his armor, sent it unto the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of the sons, and brought them to Jabesh, and buried their bones under the oak of Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. So Saul died, and here's the conclusion for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit, the witch of Endor, to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. And so that's a brief summary of the death and the demise of King Saul. Now back up to 1 Samuel 31. And just again, because of time, I want to just kind of narrate through this and make a few summary points. Remember, we'll see here in just a moment when we get to 2 Samuel 1, David lamenting over Saul. And we'll get a little bit more detail about the Amalekite and what takes place actually here at the end of 1 Samuel 31. All right, so quickly here, you got 13 verses. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. So you got the story, the original story, if you want to call it that, that was likely written by the prophet Nathan. Samuel himself, to some degree, wrote some of this. And so the inspired author is giving us a more first-person account. The account in 1 Chronicles will be the recount, the retelling, if you will. And so here's a key point to understanding why you have the different books. Does anybody know why? Why you have 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, which they really originally were just one book, but they become divided out. Anybody know why we have them? Why there's a 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Anybody? Well, if you read, I'll give you a hint. If you read the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, does anybody remember what they're all about? Huh? Yeah. Who said that? Yes, Monica. Okay, so that's a genealogical reestablishment. Think about it. Why are they reestablishing the genealogy in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9? Well, if you understand the story, what has happened? Where has the southern kingdom been for 70 years? They've been in Babylon captivity, and so whoever writes 1 Chronicles, likely Ezra, Nehemiah, someone, probably one of them, they are, what are they doing when they come out of captivity? What do they have to reestablish in order to worship according to the law of Moses correctly? The genealogical lineages, and in particular, which genealogical lineage? The Levites. Why did they have to reestablish the Levitical priesthood? They're still under the law. And they've got to reestablish it. And where are they returning back to? Where have they been? And where are they returning back to? Yeah, and so when they get back to Jerusalem, well, there's the ruins of the temple and the walls are all destroyed. And again, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that's those two books. Establishing the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. Now, if you're going to rebuild the walls and the altar at the temple and reestablish the law of Moses and go back to the book of Leviticus, which they had copies of, who again was responsible for administering the worship if you were a Jew? You had to find out who the Levites were, and in particular, you had to find out who the priesthood was. And who did they have to find that was the singular most high priest? Did it matter which tribe and which origin he came from? Yeah, but in particular, it goes back to the Kohathites and others. There was a particular line. Pardon? Yes. That made that particular person qualified. Now, over time, that would become quite even more distorted. And when you get to the life of Christ, and this is what's interesting, you have two that are serving as the high priest at the same time during the life of Christ and at the crucifixion. And that's Caiaphas and Annas. And they're related. And there's something going on there. So again, you've got quite a bit of corruption taking place that will develop in time. Those are just, again, side points to be thinking about as we develop a better understanding of the history of the Bible. So back to 1 Samuel 31. We're reading kind of the first account. Again, 1 Chronicles 10 was the kind of retelling or the recap, the summary, if you will. But notice some of the details here in 1 Samuel 31. All right, so again, similarly, verses 1 and 2, the Philistines followed hard and upon Saul, upon his sons, the Philistines slew Jonathan, Aminadab, Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. And then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon him. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities, and they ran and fled. They should have done that again. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Now David will recapture all this, and he'll fight, and he'll eventually destroy, utterly destroy the Philistines. But notice here in verse 8, it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul's three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped him. In the story here again, his body is again broadcasted all amongst the cities of the Philistines here. He's taken to the temple, verse 10, his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. Again, there's the name of the idol, the idolatrous, and they fastened his body in the wall of Beth Shan. Remember, First Chronicles said in the temple of Dagon, giving you a little bit more detail. And then in verse 12, it says, all the valiant men rose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan and came to get Jabesh, and they burnt them there. Notice that. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And so that's the end. A little bit different there. It doesn't go into the sins of Saul and how and why. So again, now we go to this 2 Samuel transition, and what you see here is an Amalekite's report, and watch how David will execute him and the reason why. So again, in these first several verses, we're going to see a little bit more information of what happened here at the end of Saul's life. So verse 1, 2 Samuel, notice here, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance or worship, or again, reverence is kind of the idea, bowed himself before David. And David said unto him, from whence did you come? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, well, how went the matter? I pray thee tell me. And he answered. Now notice here again, who is Saul representative of up to this point to David? Yeah, and his king. But what had Saul been trying to do to King David? Or David? Yeah, he'd been trying to get after him. Notice here the disconnect. David's fighting his own battles and doing his own thing in one sense. There's a lot going on. Do you sense unification at this time? That's right. There's no unification. These people are split. And even when we get to the third chapter, again, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, is going to be anointed by Abner, who will be king for 7 years, 7.5 years, over what's going to be called the northern kingdom or Israel. And David will take the kingdom, the southern kingdom, more or less. But for 7.5 years, you've got civil war going on amongst the whole brethren. So there's not unification going on right now. Oh, you're in here too. Okay, so no cradle roll tonight. Okay. All right, so anyway, this is the story. And when you're reading this, you sometimes miss some of those details. So I'm just trying to, again, point them out as we read through the text. But I do want to read through the text. So we've got 15 more minutes here. Let's see what we can do. Everybody on the same page? Okay. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 1. All right. Let's look at, verse 4 again. So he asked this individual. He says, well, how did the matter go? Tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle and many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And that will trigger David here. And David said unto the young man that told him, well, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon a spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And this is interesting. And he said unto me, again, who art thou? Amalekite. Verse 9. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me. And anguish has come upon, for anguish come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen upon a sword. But you didn't get that in 1 Samuel 31, 1 Chronicles 10, did you? So here's again the rest of the story, so to speak. And so I took the crown, verse 10, that was upon his head, the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto thy Lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even. For Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And what kind of a person does this represent in people on David's side? Remember, what was Saul trying to do to this man? And what kind of a motive did Saul have as an individual by this time in his life before he's dead? Is he really seeking the honor and glory of God? Or is he seeking his own and he can't get it? And so you have a contrast here, no doubt a clear contrast of character over and over again being highlighted even at the death of King Saul, the one that's been trying to kill him. But recognize, Nona, as you said a moment ago, this is God's anointed. This is God's king. So I asked the question a moment ago, unification. Who is it in the midst of all these characters that could have or has the right kind of character if any unification can take place? It'll be King David. But here's the irony of King David. Though David will take and eventually destroy, we'll see this in the story, 2 Samuel unfolding. One of the things that you have to pay attention to is though David himself will create unification in the kingdom, he will unite them, he will bring them together, what will he not do for his own family? I think that's one of the most outstanding stories in the Bible, the Old Testament. He cannot unite his own family. I mean, even Solomon is born of who? Yeah, and when Solomon will go in as king, will there be some rivalry? There will be some struggle over that. His sons will be fighting over that. And so those may be sub-lessons, but they are nonetheless lessons. This is why I say when you get to the New Testament, what does Jesus say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? One. That's it. Because we should by now have learned these lessons. We should have learned these lessons. And it's amazing to me in a history that's so educated, a timeline, 21st century. And now with AI, the other night I did a little test. I saw where Gideon had to pour the broth out on the altar in Judges chapter 6. And I never thought about that. I thought, well, why do you have to pour the broth out? You know, and I hadn't done a lot of research on that, so I did a little AI research. I gave it prompts. I said, this is the text, Judges 6. Why did they pour the broth out? And it was pretty interesting how it broke it down in commentary. And then I went and checked it and compared it, and I think it was right what it said. It's a good commentary, I thought. My point is we've got all these tools to research, to study, to learn, but the Bible will still say, how many will find the truth? Jesus said, few there be that find it. You have to want this. You have to want to know this. You have to want to learn it. You have to want to do it. Unification will not just happen by itself. Again, if we learned anything today, and I'm not suggesting Charlie Kirk was a New Testament Christian, but he was certainly an advocate for principles of New Testament Christianity. What did evil do today? Shot him right in the neck. And if you saw the video, it was real graphic. Pretty graphic. Of course, I'm asking myself, Gina asked the question, another man asked me, why are we not censoring this stuff anymore? Your day and age, did y'all grow up seeing this stuff? Someone says, well, that's censorship. I don't know. Maybe our kids didn't think so violently back then. They had parents that went to war that saw it in real life, but they didn't glorify it in video games. Even our movies and westerns had this kind of fake ketchup-y looking blood stuff that we knew was fake.
Did you hear the conversation he was in?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then gang violence was the last one. And then pow. Yeah. So my point is here we are. How do we look at life? How do we think? Well, here's how David thought. Let me get through this, and then we'll probably save the second and third chapter for Wednesday night. Sunday morning. So back here again, for 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12. They're mourning and fasting for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man, verse 13, that told him, whence art thou? He answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now, what does that say about a character? I had a funny dream. I'm going to tell you this because it affects Royce and Mike Bonner. And I want Royce to hear it. But it's true. It's a biblical dream. We got, as an elder here, we have lots of discussions about biblical expediency, exercising the authority of God. And in our meeting, I don't remember which one, I was arguing, we don't argue bad or anything, but Mike and Royce took the position that we are verbally going to apply the Word of God just as it says. And I was saying in the meeting, there's a nuance to this. And they were looking at me like, no, there's no interpretation here, Brian. I thought it was interesting. I was dreaming about interpretation and application of principles, Royce, which I guess is a good thing. I'm exercising in my brain and in my dreams the will of God. And Gina's like, do you ever sleep? And I'm like, on the couch when I can. But nonetheless, I thought it was an interesting dream. I was in my dream. It was Royce and Mike in the dream that were arguing for, again, a strict interpretation. Not that I'm a liberal or anything. I don't think I am. But I had some context in my mind that there's a definition on this word. And then I woke up feeling guilty. Why was I thinking that way? And that's the end of the story. I woke up feeling, I need to go repent and tell those guys they were right. And so I'm wondering why I was dreaming that. I don't know why, to be honest with you, but it was over. Again, expediting the Bible, the Word of God. That's our authority to do. We're supposed to do that. And so that happened this week. I think Monday night. Anyway, okay, I got that off my chest. So anyway.
We'll have a talk later.
Yeah, y'all, we'll talk. I repent. They were right. All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 1. So notice how he is questioning this young man in verse 14. And he says, how did you not fear? Again, the reverence again that David had for the Lord. So then verse 15, David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. He put him to death. He killed that Amalekite young man. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. So he's again giving again evidence. And that's pretty important because you had to have testimony. You can look back at biblical passages like Leviticus 20 verse 9. You had to have witness testimony. So where this guy basically confessed his sin. All right, verse 17. Notice David continues to lament over this, over Saul and over Jonathan in verse 17. Verse 18, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Again, you can look at Joshua 10:13, other passages about how they would be men of war. They were to be taught. Their sons were to again be taught. They had an age specific where they would go to war at a certain time. This is a period of time in contrast to the New Testament. In the New Testament, Dustin, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. Tell me, us, what kind of warfare are we in? If you don't mind, can you read? Yeah, if you don't mind, read verses 10 through about verse 17, verse 18 maybe. Again, we can be thankful, but we're still in warfare. And we need to be teaching our young men and our young ladies that we're in spiritual warfare. But if you will, can you read Ephesians 6, 10 and following?
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Okay. All of that instruments of warfare is tied to one thing. Did you notice what it's tied to? Shield of faith. Where does faith come from? Word of God. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation, again, what's the head, what's your head represent? It's the seat of like your emotions. And so it's a helmet of salvation. It's where your brain has processed this hope that is secured by the will of God, by the gospel. If you read the book of Ephesians, you'll see how the gospel is a clear down payment. Now again, when he started there in verse 10, it talks about the wiles or the trickery of the devil. Do you see that? We are trying to fight against the wiles of the trickery. We are not wrestling against, what did it say? Flesh and blood, but the trickery today. This is New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, you still had the devil behind the scenes pushing these raw idolaters, like the Temple of Dagon here with the Philistines. The literal temples like that. We don't see that as much today. It might grow. I don't know. I see people building all kinds of what it seems to be idols and stuff. But one more passage here, if you will. Look at Colossians 3, verse 5. Drake, do you mind getting Colossians 3, verse 5? And in particular, notice at the end of that passage what kind of idolatry we're facing today more than probably anything else. Colossians 3, verse 5. Caught him off guard. He get it.
Therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Okay, right there. Covetousness, which is what? Okay, covetousness. What is covetousness? That's right. Those are our idols today. It's envy. It's jealousy. It's now, again, they had those problems in the Old Testament, but Paul clearly says to the Colossae brethren that this is the idolatry we're facing as much as anything. It's covetousness. And I've always thought about that. How many of us set our goals based upon our neighbor's tractor, or our neighbor's boat, or our neighbor's barn, or our neighbor's yard, or we set our goals based upon things that we shouldn't set our goals on? That's covetousness. It's a lack of contentment. And those are our forms of idolatry. So we'll finish this first lesson about Saul's death and the rise of King David, and we'll see kind of some of the first civil war that we'll face right here when David is going in without Saul. So any comments or questions? Okay. Well, I appreciate your attention. I hope that we're enjoying the study and we'll get through it. I want to do some of the reading too so that we don't miss some of the text. And so I hope that goes well. All right. Thank you for your attention.
Brian.